So welcome to the Bhakti School Program from grades 1 to 4. So who's in grade 1? Anyone in grade 1? Who's in grade 2? Who's in grade 3? Who's in grade 4? And 5? Oh, is that what happens when you graduate? They move over. How long did it take them to complete the course? So I'll read a list of the topics and challenges in spiritual life. We're going to go over some of these, but not all of them. How practically, I guess this is in part Slovene and part in English, how to practically maintain spiritual purity while living outside in the middle of materialistic society. Enthusiasm, determination, faith, confidence, how to get and maintain it. Mind control issues. Anyone have any problem with their minds here? Oh, only a couple. How to set and maintain priorities in life. Importance of regular reading Srila Prabhupada's, studying Srila Prabhupada's books. Is it necessary or required for devotees in order to perform improved devotional service to attend different mundane seminars? Yes, of course. Workshops on psychology. To improve self-esteem, personal growth, emotional balance, etc. So which one should we go over? We'll have a vote. How many vote for how to practically maintain spiritual purity while living outside in the middle of materialistic society? You only get one vote, by the way. Okay. No, one vote. Enthusiasm, determination, faith, confidence, how to get and maintain it. No cheating. How to mind control. Well, you voted 3 times, right? How to set and maintain priorities in life. Okay. That was your 4th vote. Importance of regular reading, studying Srila Prabhupada's books. That's the one I'll go over it. I got the least votes. Probably need it the most. It is necessary and required for devotees in order to perform improved devotional service to attend different mundane seminars, workshops, example on psychology to improve self-esteem, personal growth, emotional balance, etc. Anyone vote for that? It's another important one we better go over. No, actually. So the one that important to we'll go over how to practically maintain spiritual purity. Fortunately, in this age, which is the most difficult of all the different ages, when there's a great influence of the materialistic culture, material means that we misidentify ourselves with this body, and we think that if we satisfy the urge of the senses and the mind, that's the path to enlightenment and happiness, that we'll discover new things and we'll become satisfied, peaceful, and happy. Most of the materialistic culture is based upon hearing, advertisement. Practically everything is based upon making something which is insignificant appear to be very important. For instance, 50 years ago, practically no one had an iPod. Back in the times when the dinosaurs used to roam in Slovenia. At that time, you could probably practically see a Tyrannosaurus Rex downtown Ljubljana. Maybe most of you don't remember those times. They were too prehistoric. No one had an iPad or an iPod. Still, they spoke languages back then. People were able to communicate by different ways, which was inconceivable. Without an iPhone, people actually used to communicate. Of course, I guess they had standard line phones. But in any case, nowadays everything is based upon mass communication, where mostly they just advertise about the means of communication nowadays, which is mostly iPhones, iPads, iPods, and other types of mobile phones. People have one phone for their right hand and one phone for their left hand, and they have another phone in their pocket in case one of the phones don't work. And people don't talk to each other, they talk to their phone. They only go through, talk to people through their phone. And what do they talk about? They're always talking about what happened and what's going to happen. They never talk about what's going on now because that has no significance in people's lives. It's what's going to happen. The happy future, when everything's going to be good and happy on the weekend after work is over, then on the weekend how everything will be wonderful. And then after the weekend, the next weekend. So materialistic culture is always trying to inspire people that the next gadget, the next thing that's going to come out in the future, that's going to be super satisfying, unlike the last one, which was a little satisfying, but not the ultimate one. When I was when I got my first computer, it had 360 kilobytes, the hard drive, which is nowadays is insignificant. 360 kilobytes. It was this huge disk, and you put it in this huge computer. And then they came out with a 720 kilobyte disk for power users, for people who are really into computers and were willing to spend a fortune for their 720 kilobyte hard drive disk. And finally they made it up to a megabyte. And I remember when I bought my first 500 megabyte computer. Cost a fortune. And one of the devotees asked me, "What do you need all this space for?" It seems extravagant, you know. What are you going to put in all this space? So of course nowadays, they're still increasing gigabytes. What is after gigabytes, then we have terabytes, and then terabytes. What comes after terabytes? Space bytes. sky bytes. Sky is the limit. So the idea about what are they advertising? Eating, sleeping, and in Kali Yuga there's a heavy emphasis on mating and defending. Mostly, well, after people get tired of mating, then they get into playing computer games. When they have no more brains left to do anything else, they complete computer games, and they just spend the day killing things on the computer. Taking out their frustrations. No one loves me, and therefore I'm going to kill everything on the computer that moves. So most of the computer games is some dark dungeon, people, you know, with fangs and claws, and they're just, you press the button and the person splatters all over the screen. Ah, feels so good. So this is the ecstasy of modern society. And then they wonder why people have low self-esteem, as mentioned here. Personal, emotional balance. They spend their whole life, and everything splatters, all the blood, the bones, everything splattering. You wonder why people don't have emotional balance. They have to go to a psychiatrist. Why don't I have emotional balance? Well, you're not expressing yourself enough. You have some inner frustrations you haven't taken out. Maybe I should go back and play the computer game. Personal growth. Yesterday I killed 50,000 demons. Today I'll grow and kill 120,000. That's my personal emotional growth. And somehow or another, I'm only able to kill 120,000 demons on the screen, and my friend can kill 150,000 with no problem. So I feel low self-esteem. So the point is that, generally speaking, most of the world is completely mad, and they're on their path to become stock raving mad, completely crazy. Because they've lost the whole purpose of life. Nite vidu swarthi katim hi Vishnu. They don't know that the aim of life is to get out of the bodily concept of life. They're trying to cultivate the bodily concept of life. They think their problem is they don't have enough of the bodily experience of life. They don't have enough varieties of eating things. Therefore, they'll try anything. I remember when I grew up, we heard that in certain stores they sold chocolate-covered ants. That's pretty common. They're crunchy. So people, they just to try it, they'll eat chocolate-covered ants, and they have chocolate-covered moths. You haven't eaten them yet. You don't. There's a lot of protein. But now we think, oh, this is horrible. But the idea of eating a cow is even more horrible. I mean, an ant is one thing, but eating a cow. And of course, nowadays, it's become common in certain parts of the world to eat dead children. Actually, there was some article where they're in the hospitals, they use dead children for fuel. Because everything should be, utility is the principle. So these things are, right now they're strange, perhaps we say chocolate covered ants, but in the future it'll seem completely normal. Just like when the sages of Namasharanya, they were hearing at Kurukshetra, they were hearing about how one sudra was beating on the body of a cow and bull. The sages were shocked to hear that someone was hitting a cow and a bull. What to speak if you told them that in modern society they'd open up McDonald's and they'd kill millions and billions of cows and bulls just to eat them. It would be inconceivable. But we've gotten used to it. It's become completely normal. People are considered to be sophisticated. If they go to a fancy restaurant and they eat a steak, then it's considered high class. So similarly, by simply becoming familiar with something over and over again, then we get used to it, and then gradually we degrade ourselves into the lower stages of consciousness. Just like in India, when they introduced tea, no one wanted to drink it. It's considered, you know, abominable. But then the British made propaganda that tea is actually healthy for you. Just like they used to have Coca-Cola. You know Coca-Cola? And they used to have real Coke in it. So people would drink it and they get high. So that way Coca-Cola became popular. So similarly, the British made this propaganda, it's healthy for you, it'll grow, you know, your teeth will become strong, you'll grow hair on, you know, on your, you'll grow hair, your hair will become very nice, and you'll become, etc. So then people became interested, and then what they did is they made it free. They had tea stalls which were free. So everyone, every gentleman and lady had, especially the gentleman, had to drink tea. And then after they got them addicted to tea, then they had to charge a little bit of money and a little bit of money, and then it went up. And then they had everyone, if you went to India in the 1980s or 70s, especially in the 70s, every train had, every stop you made, the only thing you heard being chanted was chai, chai, chai. So you go to sleep at night dreaming of tea. And everyone had to buy chai because otherwise you weren't a gentleman. You weren't civilized. Civilized people drank. And that way they got people to drink tea. And I'm sure they're still drinking tea. So in the same way, people are becoming accustomed to materialistic activities, especially eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. As I said, eating, no problem. Practically speaking, modern society can eat anything, and it's acceptable. Short of simply eating other people on the street. It hasn't come to that yet. But at the end of Kali Yuga, then that will become quite common. It may seem quite bizarre to us that you'll be seeing people being eaten on the street, but that will happen at the end of Kali Yuga. People will be accustomed to it. At the end of Kali Yuga, the main sport will be to hunt devotees. If you're walking down the street and you see people smiling at you, then you have to start running. The only prasadam that will be available will be the devotees. Especially on Sunday, you have to hide. Sunday, for the Sunday feast, you're part of the menu. And of course, sleeping has become difficult for many people. Therefore, they have to take a pill to go to sleep. They have to take another pill to wake up. And they have to take another pill to counteract the effects of the two other pills they just took. So sleeping has become a very difficult thing. People are just, I know one billionaire in England who comes to the temple regularly. He has a house that has 50 rooms in it. And every night he has to sleep in a different room because he's afraid someone's going to come and kidnap him. So he has at least a billion dollars, him and his brother and family. But there's so much anxiety they can't even sleep peacefully at night. But even a dog on the street who has nothing, he sleeps very peacefully. Even when I was in India, I was attending this yoga institute, BKS Iyengar's Yoga Institute, and sometimes we come home late at night, or at least after dark. And there are many people in India who sleep on the street, but they sleep very peacefully. They have nothing, but they're not worried about anyone taking anything from them because there's nothing to take. Most people just kind of walk around them. So sleeping has become a great problem in modern civilization. People are worried about what's going to happen. They're always in anxiety what they did yesterday or today. And of course, mating. mating has become also very difficult to figure out. You know, who are you? Are you bisexual, transsexual, whatever you, you know, what are you? Are you attracted to men or women or animals, living bodies or dead bodies or ghosts or spirits? What actually enlivens you? Do you become agitated when you see dead bodies on the street? So this has become very difficult for people to understand what their position is. What will actually make them satisfied? Who to relate to? And of course, as I said, the idea of defending themselves, no one feels defended. Everyone feels that they're a victim or a potential victim. Even there was one killer. He was famous. His name was Two Gun Pete. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He was a famous mafiosa in Chicago during the 1920s. So his name was Two Gun Pete because he would always kill his victims with two guns. One day he was on Lover's Lane in Madhurya Rasa with one of his friends. And one unlucky policeman put his flashlight into the car to find out what was going on, and committing this apparad was not very good for his health, because Two Gun Pete took his gun and shot the policeman. And then in order to protect his reputation, Two Gun Pete got out of the car, took the policeman's gun and shot him again, just to make sure that his reputation was kept intact. Of course, the other policeman didn't understand the rasa. And therefore, he had to flee to his hideout, where he had a firefight with the other policeman. Needless to say, Two Gun Pete's days were numbered. But before he left us, he wrote a note to his mother. And he said, "Actually, I'm a nice person, but people just don't understand me. Your son, Petey. P.S. Please give the cat its food tonight. Thank you." Oh. He was actually a nice person. So people become very bewildered what it means to defend themselves. But this is the whole emphasis on modern society, and this is what's expected a normal person gets involved in. And if people are not interested in these things or in cultivating them, because everyone has to have some interest in these things, but in expanding them beyond, without any limitation, then one is considered to be more or less abnormal, not participating in the normal activities of society. Probably a member of a cult, like the Hare Krishna movement. But in order to maintain, one has to become secure in the knowledge that we are supposed to be different from people. It's not that we should be embarrassed, you know, why are you so different? One time when a reporter was asking Srila Prabhupada, because Prabhupada was giving a lecture, he had arrived at the airport in New York, and some reporters came to interview Srila Prabhupada, asking him different questions, and they were actually quite favorable. But every time Prabhupada would answer, all the devotees were quite enthusiastic, and they always go, "Jai," in the great enthusiasm. So the reporter was noting all the enthusiasm that the devotees were exhibiting, and he asked Srila Prabhupada, he said, "Your followers, they seem different. Why do they seem so different?" So Prabhupada said that they have to be different because they're spiritual and you're material. So if we become exactly like everyone else, they can't tell any difference. There probably isn't any difference between ourselves and the materialistic culture. In other words, there is a difference between the consciousness, especially of one who's aspiring to realize that they're not their body, that they're actually an eternal servant of Krishna, and one who's trying to become more and more absorbed in the Bali concept of life, thinking that's the solution to their lack of peace and satisfaction. People are thinking that the reason why I'm not happy is I don't have enough. Even when they ask Howard Hughes, who was the world's richest person at the time, he had, at that time, $13 billion. And they asked him, my dear Howard Hughes, you have so much money, what do you aspire for? He said, I want more money. So he had $13 billion, but he wanted more money. So what did Prabhupada say about that? When Prabhupada was on a morning walk in Dallas, Texas, around White Rock Lake Park. It's a big park. In the middle there's a big lake. And on the other end where we usually would walk, there was a big mansion on the other end. That was Howard Hughes' mansion. One day the devotees had this idea, we're going to go to the mansion and try to at least present to Howard Hughes a book. Howard Hughes was quite an eccentric personality. He was afraid that he was going to die. And when he died, he'd lose all his money. It happens to a lot of people. Especially rich people. When they die, they lose all their money. So he's afraid of dying. So he had an idea, because he was more or less in tune with materialistic ideas, that what kills you is the germs. So if he could prevent a germ from entering into his room, then he would be safe, because only the germs could kill you. He built a room that was hermetically sealed, and there were filters and everything, so no germ could get in. Even before his food would have to be passed through a slit in the door, and that it would be who knows how many rays, but at least X-rays, ultraviolet rays, everything would zap the food. So there's practically nothing left of the food. But there's certainly no germs on it. So that way he thought he'd survive and live forever. Unfortunately, one germ got in one day. And the rest is history. Got him when he wasn't looking. In any case, the devotees went there to distribute the book, and the guards stopped the devotees at the door and wouldn't let them in, but they agreed to take the book and give it to Howard Hughes. I don't know, after he passed the book through the filters, whether the book got through or not, but in any case, Prabhupada asked the devotees, if you could have seen Howard Hughes, what would you have told Howard Hughes? And one devotee said, I would have told Howard Hughes that we're nice devotees, we're doing good work for society, etc. Another one said, chant Hare Krishna. Another one said, take the book and give a donation. Give a big donation. But Prabhupada said, no, if I would have seen Howard Hughes, I would have said, my dear Howard Hughes, you've made billions of dollars from oil, but actually the oil belongs to Krishna. So you've stole this money from Krishna. So one day Krishna's agents are going to come and take you away and punish you. So give your stolen goods back to Krishna. Oh. So the devotees were quite surprised by how strongly Prabhupada was preaching. Later on, Prabhupada displayed the same preaching when he was in Mayapur on a morning walk over the Long Building, which is now called the, let's see, we have the Lotus Building, and that's the first building, then we had the Chakra Building. And what's the other one called? The Long Building? I guess it's called the Long Building. And Prabhupada was on the Long Building, he was on the morning walk, and he was with the life members and some of the devotees. One of the devotees introduced one life member to Srila Prabhupada. He was dressed in khadi. Khadi means the same dress that the Nehru and the whole Gandhi movement was wearing, unspun cloth, cotton cloth. He had his Nehru hat on, his khadi cloth, and the devotee introduced Prabhupada to this Mr. Patel, and he said, Mr. Patel, he's an industrialist, and he's one of our life members. So Srila Prabhupada said, oh, that's very nice. And what do you make in your factories? So he said, I make glass. Very proudly, he said, I make glass. Prabhupada said, oh, very nice, glass. So Prabhupada said, well, where does glass come from? So the man said, glass. It comes from sand. Oh, very good. Thank you. And sand, where does sand come from? So the man was a little pious. So he said, oh, sand, it comes from Bhagavan, from Krishna. So Prabhupada's eyebrows raised up and said, oh, so you're stealing from Bhagavan. So the man was a little embarrassed. And for the rest of the morning walk, he disappeared. And Prabhupada continued to speak to other people who came up and asked different questions. But at the end of the walk, the man came back and said, Swamiji, I just want you to know that I give in charity. So Prabhupada's brows raised up again and said, oh, so you're a little thief. So the whole society are actual thieves, stealing from God, and therefore they've been arrested and put into the Bali concept of life, and they're proud of it. They put their jail suit, and they put it on Facebook. So everyone goes, oh, you got a really beautiful jail you're living in. I wish I had a jail cell like that. But actually, the body is just a prison for the soul. But somehow or another, due to ignorance, the soul is actually thinking that the whole idea is to decorate the jail. Make it attractive, decorate it, glorify it, put it on Facebook so everyone else can look at it. Look at my jail. Don't you wish you had a jail like this? My jail is beautiful. And that way people are bewildered because instead of spending time to get out of the prison, they're spending time to actually how to enjoy their prison, how to make plans to stay in their prison and get a new one in the next lifetime. But our philosophy is that actually we're spiritual beings and that the aim of human life at least is to get out of the prison into the freedom of spiritual existence where life doesn't have any problems. Actually, for the soul, there's no problem because we're eternal. Since we're eternal, actually, we have no problem because the whole material experience is an attempt to get free from death. That's the main agenda that people have, how to avoid death. When people cross the street, if you've noticed, most of them look both ways because they're afraid of getting hit by a car. They're not just observing all the different models of cars going by. They're actually afraid of getting hit by one of them. When people eat something, they generally try to find out what they're eating, being afraid that maybe something will be detrimental. When they walk in the street, they want to feel safe because they're afraid their body might get attacked and they might find themselves in difficulty. Similarly, when people get older, they take their vitamins, they do their exercises, because why? Not that the vitamins taste good, or they necessarily like doing exercise, because they're afraid of dying. Everyone's afraid of dying. Even why do people want to become famous? Because they think if they become famous, then their name will live on. Jarasandha, he was a big demon. He had the strength of 10,000 elephants. So you'd think that someone had the strength of one elephant would feel a little secure. After all, if someone attacked them, they just step on them and they're finished. But what to speak of 10,000 elephants? You'd think that the person would feel a little secure. But no, he wasn't so secure, because he understood he might have to die also. When Krishna, when Arjuna, when Bhimasen came and approached him, asking for charity in the dress of Brahmins, then Jarasandha, who was very charitable, he agreed to give them charity. Even he offered them his own head if it would bring him immortal fame. Because Krishna pointed out there were different devotees in the past, like King Shibi and others, who had offered their possessions in order to achieve fame. King Shibi, some pigeon came and took shelter of him, and a hawk followed the pigeon, demanding that the king give up the pigeon who had taken shelter of the king. So the king said, no, I can't give up my protection of the pigeon, but I'll give you my own flesh in return, according to the weight of the pigeon. So he put the pigeon on a scale on one end, and he started to cut his own flesh from his body. Obviously, he had more flesh than most of us have. And then he put it on the scale. But the more flesh he put on the scale, the heavier the pigeon became. And finally, he put his own self on the scale to offer to the hawk as food instead of the pigeon. And then the pigeon and the hawk revealed themselves as Agni and Indra and blessed the king. So he got fame like that. So Krishna told Jarasandha that if you give your body, offer it in this way as charity, then you can get immortal fame. So he's willing to give whatever it took in order to get immortal fame. Even if he had to offer his own head in charity, he'd do it. So sometimes we think, if I become famous, even my body dies, I'll live on. And sometimes people do like that. They die and they put their body in some grave somewhere and they hover over the body as a ghost. And they wait for their relatives to come and put flowers on the grave and cry. Oh, he was such a nice person. He was so nice. During his lifetime, they were all cursing him. You useless, no good for nothing. No one ever gave him a flower. But after he died, everyone started to appreciate it. So therefore he remains there as a ghost, hoping to get some appreciation, some love finally from someone. Squeeze a little love out of them, even if I'm just a ghost. So people want to live on somehow or another, because that's our nature, we're eternal. But in this body is only temporary and has nothing to do with our real selves. Therefore, it's just a waste of time trying to live forever in a temporary material existence. So what people are looking for is eternity, but we're already eternal. There's no vitamin you have to take to become eternal. There's no exercise you have to do in order to become eternal. There's no test you have to pass and then you become eternal. Even you fail this bhakti class, you'll still be eternal. Maybe you'll be eternal, I don't know. Maybe there's the one thing if you fail, you may not. Actually, we're eternal. That's our nature, is eternal, and nothing in the material existence can take that away from us. The only problem is that we don't know we're eternal. We think we're a material body, and we're thinking like that eternally. So that's our problem. The only problem is we don't know who we are. And the other thing is because we identify ourselves with this body, which is nothing but problems. The only thing that we're aware of this body is the problems it has. If it doesn't bother us, then we're not aware of it. Generally, we think everything's going all right, and then we eat something, we hear all this noise, and we get worried. Maybe something's going wrong. But normally speaking, if there's no sound, we think it's all right. Everything's cool. If there's no pain in our leg, we don't think, oh, how wonderful it is, there's no pain in my leg. But as soon as there's some pain in the leg, then we get all worried and disturbed. And then when the pain goes away, then we forget about it. So the only thing we're really aware of most of the time is all the problems we have. At least all the problems the body has. But they're not our problems, they're the problems of the body. And the amazing thing about having a body is that as you get older, there's only more problems. You may become more and more expert at solving the problems, but then there's more problems to solve. So you can stay in the material world forever, becoming more and more expert at solving problems, and then the material nature will give you more problems to solve. But our real problem is that we're not aware of who we are, that we're eternal, and that there's no use of endlessly solving material problems because there's no end to the problems of material existence, especially old age, disease, and death, and then having to take birth again, which are the main problems. Therefore, one should become convinced that my real problem is that I'm not aware of myself as a spiritual soul, and in order to do that, to become aware of myself, I have to become aware of Krishna. And in this age, there is nothing more simple to become, simpler method of becoming aware of Krishna than just chanting, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The only thing is we have to give up our anxiety over all of our problems that we think we have. If we chant Hare Krishna and we identify ourselves as spiritual, just like this Hare Krishna mantra is spiritual, and we chant without anxiety, calling out to Krishna to let me become just like you are, blissful and happy in love with yourself and your devotees, then the result is that we'll realize our eternal nature, which is full of awareness eternally and blissful. So the Hare Krishna mantra is a very easy way of coming in contact with Krishna, but we have to understand who we actually are, who Krishna is, and who everyone else is. Therefore, one of our other problems is that because we're identified with this body, therefore we think we have so many material identities. Primarily we think we're a man, or we think we're a woman, and, well, we think we're American, or from Slovenia, or from Bosnia, or Serbia, or the moon, whatever. And that way, because we have so many identities, therefore we're relating to other people in terms of our identity. But actually, this is, especially in modern society, identities have become more and more pervasive. People have acquired identities they never even imagined before. As I said before, they were heterosexuals, but now there's homosexuals, trisexuals. I don't know what foursexual mean. There's like no end to the identity of male, female. No, people are, hardly anyone's male or female anymore. That's too simple. And then once you speak of Americans, Germans, Russians, Slovenian, whatever. And then you have so many other things. You know, in America you have Democrat, Republican, I'm rich and I'm poor. But even, as I've said before, even the birds don't have such a confused life. That if a bird flies in here from, say, Russia, the Slovenian birds don't stop him at the border and ask for his passport and visa. And say, my dear bird, sorry, we had a big ice storm here. There's not enough trees left for the Slovenian birds. Fly back to Russia. Even the birds don't have such a misunderstanding of identifying themselves by so many false designations. So human form of life is meant to get out of these misconceptions, and the chanting of Hare Krishna is most properly done when we're free from these misconceptions. And to get free from these misconceptions, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has advised us, Yari Deka Tarikaha Krishna Upadesh Amara Aga Guruhana Taridesh. And whoever we meet, we have a certain meditation. We don't think that this is a man or a woman. Of course, it may be a soul in a man's body or a woman's body, but we don't think that the soul is man or a woman. We understand that they're in a body, which is that of a man or a woman, or from a particular nationality or race. But whoever they are, we pray to Krishna to give us the spiritual intelligence, the spiritual discrimination expertise, so how to attract them to Krishna, so that we can give them the most valuable thing, namely their relationship with Krishna. We don't think that I'm their friend, or I'm their savior, or I'm this or that. We think I'm simply the servant of Krishna and his devotees in disciple succession, and by their mercy I can perform some service by helping others reawaken their service to Krishna. And therefore we can become an instrument for the mission of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu by whoever we meet, whether it's be our friends or our relatives, our husband or our wife, or strangers on the street, whoever, we simply identify them as Krishna's eternal servant and ourselves as Krishna's servants, and under the direction of Krishna's representatives, we try to help others become conscious of Krishna. So that will please Krishna's representatives, and certainly will please Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Krishna, because they've ordered us to do that. And that way, we'll actually develop the proper vision of life, the proper attitude towards our purpose of life. And when we forget that, then we're simply lost in an illusory world of bodies and conceptions and identities, which have nothing to do with the eternal identity of the self, of the souls and their relation with Krishna, and therefore we'll miss the point of life. But if we keep this in mind, then wherever we are, whoever we meet, then even if we don't know what to say to them, what to do to them, to help them become Krishna conscious, but somehow or another, if we simply think of that, then that in itself will help them become Krishna conscious. If we just become their well-wisher and pray to Krishna to help them become Krishna conscious, then Krishna will note that prayer within our heart, and he'll help them make some advancement, because then we'll actually be their well-wisher. Even Prabhupada once wrote that to a devotee. He said, I can't do anything for you. I can only pray to Krishna to help you make some advancement in devotional service. So that's the same for all of us. If we simply become the well-wisher of others and pray that we can help them become Krishna conscious, then Krishna might give us some intelligence what to do. He might not, but just by that good wishes, then we'll be able to help others make advancement in devotional service. And in order to understand these things clearly, we should read Prabhupada's books regularly, because they're all about what I just talked about, and more, of course. But this will help remind us who we are and what our mission of life is, and then we need remembrance, because there's a lot of forgetfulness in Kali Yuga. So I'll stop there. Any questions? Thank you. Khala. Any questions? Prashna? Is it Prashna here? Prashanya. Upashanya. Uprashanya. Uprashanya. It's almost like Prashna. Uprashanya. In Croatia, what's the word? Pitanya. And in Polish? Polish is Pitanya too, I think. Yeah. Uprashanya. Any questions? That itself is a question. At least I asked the question. Yes.
How to convince people that they are mad? They're actually mad.
Well, I don't think we're going to spend a lot of time convincing people that they're mad. First of all, we should convince ourselves that we're mad. If we can't do that, we won't be able to help ourselves or anyone else. But generally, we don't try to convince others you're mad. You don't go on the street and say, "Sir, I was looking at you." I just wanted to reveal something very confidential to you. I've been reading this book. It's called Bhagavad Gita. And looking at you, I've definitely come to the conclusion, as it explains in this book, that you're completely mad. Should I tell you exactly the verses here that explains it all? I'm sure that will make us very popular in society. We'll be able to sell a lot of books. Wow, really, I'm mad. Let me buy this book and find out how crazy I really am. What page was it on? Let me show this to my wife and children. They'll definitely agree with this book. Generally, we're trying to make people happy. We're trying to attract them by giving them something nice, prasadam, giving them some compliments, something that will make them feel good. Because if people don't feel good, they're very unlikely to appreciate what we're doing. People don't usually try to meet people on the street because they're looking for someone to make them feel bad. They don't go up, "Sir, can you make me feel bad today? I really feel too good. Say something nasty to me. I got too many compliments." No, people are looking for some person who appreciates them or something about them. That's who probably most people want to associate and participate in groups where they're made to feel good. That someone appreciates what they're doing, something appreciates something about them. So, in order to effectively preach, especially at the beginning, we have to give people some appreciation, something that will inspire them, make them feel good. Later on, then we tell them the truth. As soon as they come to the temple and we're nice to them, but when they move into the temple, then they really get it. Now you're here and we can't escape for a while, so now let us reveal the real knowledge. You good for nothing. You're 1/10,000th the size of tip of hair in size. Bow down. Anything else? Yes.
Ash, can you share your experience when you faced difficulties in the beginning?
In the beginning, there's nothing but difficulties.
How did you, cross over them and deal with them?
I don't know. I still haven't dealt with them. Well, the only way we can actually overcome difficulties is take shelter of Krishna. Because everything is difficult, and when we become more Krishna conscious, then it's not that everything, Maya goes, "Oh, you're becoming Krishna conscious. I'm sorry I was giving you so much trouble." Now Maya will give us more trouble. Up until the fact that when we're back in Goloka Vrindavan, then Maya will send us a little note. Sorry to give you so much trouble, but it was worth it. No, Maya is meant to give us trouble. It's not that old age, disease, and death, they go away because we're chanting Hare Krishna, or the other miseries of material life, or when you become a devotee, then everyone will love you. Oh, Prabhupada said, when you become a devotee, an actual pure devotee, then many people will become your enemies. So overcoming difficulty means the only thing is that we have to become convinced by experience that Krishna can give us protection. And therefore, even in the midst of the difficulty, if we take shelter of Krishna, then he'll help us overcome the difficulty. We can't do anything by ourselves. So our advancement is how much we're convinced that we have to take shelter of Krishna, that only Krishna can protect us, only Krishna can maintain us, only Krishna knows what we should do. So our advancement is how much we take shelter of Krishna, how much we become independently strong to take shelter of Krishna, and that way become independently strong to take shelter of Krishna, and therefore become dependent on Krishna rather than the material energy. Sufficiently dependent upon Krishna to become independent of the material energy. Anything else? Yes. Thank you very much. Grandaraj something. Bhakti school program ki jai. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Gaur Premanande. Yeah.